chapter 3. And the theme that we'll work through between now and the next 40, 45 minutes will be on the fact that some 17 times in the book of Proverbs, we have something that is called an abomination to the Lord. And we're going to use a little different word that is a synonym with it and a perfectly proper one, the word repugnant. And I think that's probably a little bit closer to us than abomination, though abomination also is a very good word. So there are certain things that God himself says are an abomination to me. And we begin with the word in Hebrew that is involved. Now, ordinarily, we would not do it this way, but for you that are going to be staying for the Hebrew session, let's do a little practice and write out the word. The word is to'eva, and it begins with the tau, with the little mark in the middle. If that didn't have the mark in the middle, it would be tau sounded th, but with this, it makes it hard. So that, and then the word awau, with a dot over it that makes it a holam, so it's to, then a ayin. I cannot say an ayin because I have really never practiced it or had an occasion to. The little hanging down thing, uvula, an ayin is not just ayin, it like that back there, but even though I can do it, to put it in a word, it hurts. So I can't do it without pain, and I don't like to abuse my throat. At least it feels like it's, I know something wrong. But we'll just call it ayin. And underneath it, you have the pointing, and that's an A sound, to-a. And then the baith, like that, if it had a dot in the middle, it would be ba. But since it is not, it is va. To-e-va, and that's an a sound. And that's a hey, and it doesn't really have any sound. So the word is to'efa. And several times, or many times in the Old Testament, we have this word used. The word, in terms of synonyms, is to be repugnant. It means to be distasteful. Just giving synonyms. It means to be offensive. Often personally offensive, and it's used of something that is repugnant, distasteful, offensive to both God and man. Sometimes it's things that are offensive to God, sometimes it is things that are offensive to man, and we'll deal with those that are offensive to God. Obviously, as believers, if something is offensive to God, we ought to join him. And if it's repugnant to him, it ought to be repugnant also to us. Something about the importance of the word. And I will simply give you a statistic to argue that it is very important in that this word to'eva occurs 117 times in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is literally full of abominations of the Lord, and it is found 12 in Proverbs. Now, there's an associated idea with the word, especially when a thing is said to be repugnant to God. And the associated idea in all of the context is this. Since they're repugnant to God, they are certain or sure to bring God's wrath upon those that practice them. Now, we would establish all of these by going to reference, but I don't think it would be worth our time to go to 117 passages to establish this. I'm simply giving it to you, and you can look at it and perhaps establish it later. So, it's repugnant and therefore liable to God's wrath. It is offensive to God and therefore open to his wrath and is likely to bring it. It is used three ways in the Old Testament. Used three ways. One, physical repugnance. And I'll give you a sample passage for each. Job, we'll not go to these. Job 9:31, where Job is repugnant to people because of his horrible physical condition. Two, there can be ritual repugnance. For example, Genesis 43:32. Since we may not have clear the word ritual, let's do go to that. Ritually repugnant. It must be ragweed time, is it? Genesis 43:32. And this is talking about Joseph and his brothers in the presence of the Egyptians. And so it says they served him by himself, that is Joseph, and them, that is his brothers, by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves. So the Egyptians and the Jews ate separately. And the reason is because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is toeva to them. It is loathsome to them. And why would it be loathsome? It was loathsome because to an Egyptian, it was contrary to their ritual to eat with non-Egyptians, and especially of those of the Jewish race. So it was a ritual. We can't eat with you. Our table's over here. Yours are over here. Because to eat with you would be toeva. It would be repugnant to us to do that. And so you have the ritual type, and then you have the moral type. And we will find at least four categories of things that are specifically said to be repugnant to the Lord. One, homosexuality. Passage, Leviticus 18:22-30. Two, human sacrifice in religion. Deuteronomy 12:31. Third, occult practice. Deuteronomy 18:9-14. Now, we would tend as Americans to back off and look at that and say, well, we don't have any kind of practices that really parallel, especially in terms of the occult. Remember, we had the weekend on the on pantheism, how our thinking today in America is pantheistic. And I've read to you, but don't leave. When I go in my office, I'll be right back. In fact, I can talk to you all the way. I want to read you something. You can still hear, can't you? Don't go home. Jim Kaler sent this to me, and this is a different kind of congregation. I don't dare turn my back on them. You can't tell. Sheep do strange things. Jim Kaler sent me this, and just to show that we were not out in left field and talking about pantheism in America, which is accompanied with all this occult practice that we used to be at least Christianized enough in our culture that some of those things didn't show up, but they do, and we have lots of occult today. It says some environmentalist leaders blame the Bible for the earth's troubles. They say the idea of man ruling the earth is bad. So is the idea of man created in God's image. They say nature is more important than man. That's interesting. Nature is more important than man. Get this. The Sierra Club, and you've perhaps heard of the Sierra Club, environmentalists. The Sierra Club calls for a worldwide abortion to save the earth from man. The founder of Greenpeace says human beings are just a disease to the earth. The founder of Friends of the Earth says, quote, the death of young men in war is no more serious than the touching of wilderness areas by mankind. Now, if that isn't worshiping nature, I don't know what is. And that is essentially pantheism, is that man is no different than a flower. pick a flower, you damage life. Kill a man, you damage life. Life is life. Human life, animal life, and so forth makes no difference. And that's part of the... We did emphasize how we should be responsible, you know, for our environment that God has given us to live in, but to worship it, as pantheism does, is nothing. So these things would all come under the Old Testament concept of the occult and as being an abomination of the Lord. Jam, what was this? Okay, it came to you, didn't it, Carissa? It was a... Oh, very interesting. Carissa, how old are you? Okay. This is put in the hands of a 10-year-old in a publication. It does tell what it is down here at the bottom, but its type is a little bit small for me to read. So I'll put it on the table. It's gone. I'll put it over here if you want to read it or get the source on that. Now, as we all sit here smug, boy, I'm glad there's no to'eva in my life, then we might add the fourth one, prayer. Contrary to the word, and to help us get into the picture, we'll deal with this in detail later, but you might look at Proverbs 28. Prayer that is not founded in the Word of God is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Which reads, isn't it a horrible experience to read in the Word some of the horrible sins and apply them to everybody else, and then all of a sudden have God say, this means you too, bud? Well, this one means us too. 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, and that would obviously be a negative volition toward the Word of God, even his prayer is repugnant, an abomination. And therefore, that will nicely encircle all of us. And we might leave verse 9 by saying, how many abominations have we offered in the month of September so far? Okay, back to Proverbs 3 for our first one. And we'll just sort of make one heading up here, and it is repugnant. And then we'll list some of the things that are repugnant to God. I guess I should have gone to the dictionary, because I've looked at these and said, these are repugnancies. Is there such a word? I suppose there is. If there hasn't been, there is now. So these will be all repugnancies as far as God is concerned. And the first one is in chapter 3. Verse 31 and 32. And notice, first of all, in the Proverbs passage, verses 31 and 32, notice there is structure, and the structure is very simple. Command, verse 31, reason, verse 32. Command, 31, and reason, 32. Command, do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways, for here is why, or here's the reason introduced. The crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. So notice God's command is, number one, directed toward our motivation. Directed toward motives. Directed toward our thought life. Directed toward our thoughts, and it's found in the words that are obvious in verse 31. Do not envy a man of violence. What do we mean by the word violence? And for you that are going to be working with Hebrew, the word is chames, like that. There's the H sound. There are two H's there's an H like that, and there is an H like that. And once again, you have to do damage to your throat, like with ayin, to do that. Hebrew is dangerous to speak, I guess, unless you're born with it. That's just, this is that. So it's Hamas, sort of a rough or, let's see, German. Doesn't German have a L-O-C-H, Lach? Is that correct? And so Hamas, and that's an A, and that's an A sound. That should have a little decoration. Hamas on it is the term that is used. Now, it's usually used and translated violence in the Old Testament. However, if you look at the word, you've got to put some parameters on that idea of violence. And you have to say it is always sinful violence. It's always sinful violence. For example, it is not the kind of violence that the Israelites were commanded to practice with the Canaanites. There's no way around it. They were to destroy men, women, and children in driving out the Canaanites from the land. And it's often argued, well, that how could God order his people to kill men, women, and children of the Canaanites? And the answer, in grace. If you read about the Hittites and the Hittite literature and the Canaanites in Canaan, you wouldn't believe the corruption that was there. And consequently, though it contradicts our sentiment many times, many of the children of the Canaanites were graciously spared God's eternal wrath through physical death, because they were sure to be raised in the midst of occult practice and idolatry, and were certain to fall under the judgment of God. And believing that it is certainly logical that God does take children to his presence if they die before the capability of believing on Christ, then that was a gracious act toward saving many of them. It also can be conceived as a gracious act toward all of mankind. What would a surgeon do with a cancerous tumor? He will cut it out. It calls for drastic moves for the health of the whole body. And there are times when God in history performs drastic surgery, when there is a culture that becomes so corrupt that it is spreading, that he may in grace cease the spread of it by simply wiping out that particular culture. And I think you would agree, if you would read some of the Canaanite literature and the Canaanite practices, it was corrupt, such as Moloch, which was a god that was made of metal, and it was hollowed out in the legs, and in the arms was placed a bowl. Fire would be put in the legs, and it would come up and heat the bowl so you could put a baby in it and roast the baby in sacrifice to a god. Now, is removal of that from society a gracious act on God's part? I think it certainly is, and that's what happens. So it's never violence like in justified causes. It's sinful violence. Now, one of the ways that you can get the meaning of an unknown word, Hebrew loves to tell you how to do that. And it loves to do it by saying it this way, and then saying it another way, and you'll sense how the words match. Look, for example, at the book of Genesis 6:11. And from our time, I think it's going to become obvious we will not get through all the abominations. And the last one is prayer, which pertains to us. So thank the Lord that we won't have to deal with that one. But this is really going to get the other guys. These other ones. Okay, 6:11. 6:11, and get the flow of Hebrew style. To get across a meaning by repetition. So, verse 11 does not contain two points. It contains two statements, each explaining the other. So that in verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. Filled with violence matches corrupt, or violence matches corrupt, doesn't it? And therefore, you've got a second vocabulary, word, and therefore the word violence, which is the same as the word we have in Proverbs, is here interpreted to be the earth was corrupt or the condition that caused the flood. So he's not just talking about violence in the traditional sense. He's talking about the condition that caused the flood. Used of the condition that caused the flood. In other words, it was so bad that God could do nothing except remove it. And with the flood, we did come to the point where God was so fed up with man who had created. He says, the only thing I can left to do is to wipe out humanity and wipe them out fully and forever. Always establishing the principle that is always true in every judgment of the Bible. There is always grace, there is always time, and there's only one way out. How many arks were there to save from the flood? Only one. When they had the plague and there was the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, how many serpents were there? One. And only one. And that is typical of God's judgment all the way through the Bible. It makes an interesting study. God announces judgment and then he starts a clock and says, I'll give you 20 years, 40 years, 30 years. Jerusalem, Luke, where he predicted the fall of Jerusalem, that prediction was made 40 years before the siege of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. So there was the announcement of judgment, the time period. Two good words come in there, long-suffering, patience, come into that point. And then you have, during that period, a proclamation of grace. You can be saved from the coming wrath if you will. You can be saved from the wrath if you get in the ark. You can be saved from death if you will look at the serpent and find salvation there. And it's always a... wonder why God would begin way back with Adam to say one way? Anybody got any clue? Is he getting ready for something? Is it possible that he's getting man ready in his mentality for I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me? You need to think always of the Old Testament as God's educative process leading up to the central fact of the Bible, which is the cross and the person of Christ, and it all leads to it. So then, if we get the flavor of this word here, it's the condition that caused the flood, extreme corruption and greatness. So it is repugnant. It is extremely repugnant is the idea. Now let's go back to chapter 3 of Proverbs. And verse 31. Do not envy. Isn't it amazing how much starts with mental attitude? As a man thinks in his heart, so says Proverbs. So is he. Our actions flows from our thoughts. And therefore he said, do not envy, mental attitude, a man of violence or corruption. Now, what is next? Volition. Make the right choices. Do not choose any of his ways. Notice man is not a victim. He is a creature responsible to make choice. And therefore you make choice in the area of that. Now, if do not envy obviously is motive, and do not choose is the volition. If our motivation is right, the choice is easy. If we don't envy, we're not going to choose to follow. But what if the motivation is not right? We still make the choice. So motivated by envy or not motivated by envy is not the issue. It's easier if we're not motivated by envy for his ways. But the choice is still the same whether we have the right motivation or not. Do not choose any of his ways. And then the reason is given. Because, or for, the crooked man. You ought to really nail down the word crooked for the book of Proverbs, because it shows up in the word perverse. And the whole Hebrew mentality is always this. There is a road. It's a single road, and it's God's road. And you're going down that road, and one of the most mentioned characteristics of wrongness and sin is to get off the road. And so it's a real simple concept. You know, don't drive on the shoulder. God gives a road, reveal in his word, keep on the road, And then they just lump everybody that doesn't like to go on the road as crooked. And that word crooked is a word literally means to slip away. So the man who does not keep on the road, or the man who takes detours, and I'm sure that there is no one here that has not, in the course of your life, had God's path in front of you and you took a detour. Wasn't it fun? I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! It was fun at the time, or supposedly, but it's always sad. And consequently, the crooked man, the man that gets off the road, is an abomination to the Lord. So repugnant to the Lord is every man that departs from his way and his truth in his words. Now notice, continuing the reason in verse 32, the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. And so the options involve, and it shows why the choice is important, does it not? The choice tells whether we're going to be repugnant to the Lord or intimate with the Lord. And that so underscores the importance of obedience to His Word. Get off the road and you're repugnant. Keep on the road and God will be intimate with you. Intimacy is promised for those that obey His Word. Proverbs 3, 31, 32. Proverbs 6. 16 through 19. This is the big one. And we start with here a list. And the list is introduced and then the list is itemized. So the list first introduced and then we'll have the list itemized. Proverbs 6:16 is its introduction. Verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. And the first thing that we need to look at is what are we going to say about this form of enumeration? There are six, yes, seven. What does that mean? Why doesn't he just say there are seven? Why does he say there are six? Yes, there are even seven that are an abomination to the Lord. What do you say about that form of enumeration? And just to stress its importance, keep your finger here and look also at Proverbs chapter 30. And note that it can be any number. There are four, yes, there are five. There are six, yes, there are seven. There are eight, there are nine. And so the number is not really relevant. That's really not the point. If we would think that six and seven are relevant, that's not the point. The point is the number, it's a style. Chapter 30, verse 15. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. So notice the form of enumeration is the two, the three, and then the four. You come down to verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of the serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and this is interesting, and the way of a man with a maid. And he ponders that and says that's one of the most amazing things. Verse 21, under the three things the earth quakes, under four it cannot bear up. What's this idea of the enumeration? Verse 29, there are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. So the form of enumeration is simply this. It is a rhetorical way. It's a rhetorical way of stating something that's indefinite. It's a rhetorical way of stating the indefinite. And it's saying, I don't want you to lock in on four things. There are more. And therefore, let's put very simple, it's saying the list is not complete. The list is not exhaustive. It's only a sample list. So when we go to the seven things found in Proverbs 6, and let's return to it, God is not saying this is an exhaustive list. He is not saying there is not more, and he is simply enumerating in that way. So chapter 6, the introduction, there are six things which the Lord hates. He has seven are abomination to him, meaning don't stop with this list. There's more to come. Notice also when it says there are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination. Get the words to him in English. Notice the footnote, or out to the margin if you have NASB. It says, of his soul. They are an abomination of his soul. And I take it then, he's saying, these are six things that violate the whole soul of God. And we wouldn't say the soul of God, we would say the essence of God. They violate his whole character. There are six things which the Lord hates. There are seven which violate his whole, that are repugnant to his whole character. Or they rail against everything that God is. They rail against not just his word, but his character. They rail against his character. They're offensive to his person. And that's interesting because it says that there can be attitudes that perhaps are not specified in Scripture, but they still are detested by God. And therefore, he's not talking just about disobeying the word of God. He's talking about living in a way that it violates his whole character. It's ungodlike would be the idea, and he's going to list those things for us in the context. Now, I think we can take these and take from the list introduced to the list itemized. And I think we can categorize them into parts. And the following parts would be part of it. Sins or sin of attitude. Sin of attitude. Now, they're not given in this order, but I think you'll see them. And the sin of attitude begins in 16:17, and it is called haughty eyes. It's a sin of attitude, haughty eyes. The word haughty, room, and if you're following for our Hebrew week, look like that, room. The word room can be used two ways. Literal. This is the word haughty now. Like a high wall. And let me show you this word haughty in Deuteronomy 1:28. We're looking at the word haughty now in Deuteronomy 1:28. And it's based on our understanding of a literal, something that's really, literally raised up. Look at Deuteronomy 1:28. And see if you can pick out the word haughty. It's used literally here. Do you see it? I'll take a guess. They said, they're talking about going into taking the Canaanite cities, and it looks like it's going to be a formidable task. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller. See the word taller? It's the same word as haughty. The people are bigger and taller. And it meant it literally, didn't it? So it's literal as in taller. Now it's obvious, I think, in Proverbs, when he talks about tall eyes, he's not talking about their shape. He's not talking about your eyes are much, you know, they're tall. They're 6 inches by a half inch type eyes. So we go then to a figurative meaning of the word. Shouldn't have an E in there, should it? Figurative meaning of the word, or symbolic height. It's even used of God. We'll not go to it, but in Psalm 18:46, it says, exalted be the God of my salvation. So it's the exaltation and the glory of God in that context. So it can be used in a good sense, or it can be used in a negative sense. And can you give me our expression for someone who is very proud? He thinks he is so high and mighty. Okay. Figurative and in a bad sense would match our idiom, high and mighty. And that's the concept that he's talking about with the verb here, or the descriptive word here. So the Lord hates high and mighty eyes, and it's all a figure. He hates the high and mighty, is the emphasis, those that are so exalted in themselves. What is pride? That's what he's talking about, abstractly. Pride, I think, can easily be defined. Pride is self-reliance. In contrast to God-reliance. It is self-reliance in contrast to God-reliance. Now, we need to be careful with that, because it doesn't mean a believer is not supposed to have any confidence. It means this: if we are reliant upon God, we will be also self-reliant. Just as if we are in control of our lives, one of the evidence of being in control of our lives is the control of the Holy Spirit. If controlled by the Holy Spirit, we'll be control of life. If we're reliant upon God, we will be self-reliant in the good sense. But the word in the sense of pride simply means there is no God reliance. I do not need Him in any sense of the word. I can do it myself. And that, of course, is the essence of the unbeliever, is it not? Probably why it tops the list. What is the most descriptive way to describe an unbeliever? Self-reliant. If he were a Christian, he would be God-reliant. But he's going through life self-reliant. His performance, his actions, his works, his conduct, everything is going to be good enough. I can do it myself. I do not need Jesus Christ. I can ignore him. I can set him aside. And I'm fine. Well, that's the essence of that. And if someone should argue as an unbeliever that I count on myself, I don't need religion to rest upon, then you can also assure them that you're number one on God's hate list. Because God hates that attitude that is self-reliant and disposes of Him. So six things are, then. First of all, we've got the sin of attitude first. From sin of attitude, he moves to sin of thought. Sin of attitude to sin of thought. Now, those, I think, have several items in it. First, in verse 18, the heart that devises wicked plans. I'll just put heart to be brief and wicked plans. Now, why do we call that a sin of thought? Can something be repugnant that we haven't done yet? And the answer is yes. Because notice, the wicked plans are not put in action, are they? There's no action here. There's only thought. And so can I sit here in the midst of a nice environment and be surrounded by religious liturgy and formalism and look real neat and be a grandmother who has always done things properly, and God looked down and says, look at that little old lady. She is so repugnant to me. Because though she doesn't do it, that mind is so devious. And it's always planning things that are wicked. And God says, you don't even have to do it. Just think it. And so notice, by the way, if this doesn't slay us, when we realize that even what we think can be repugnant to God and therefore worthy of His wrath. Isn't that the Old Testament doing what it's supposed to do as per Romans? It slays us. So we say, I have no case. I have thought wicked plans. I have done that in my life, and I stand before God as guilty. And that's what makes us prepared for the word grace, which is a without merit salvation, a free salvation, because we're slain by it, as Paul says in Romans 7. Remember how Paul went through the Ten Commandments in Romans, and he deals with, I did really well until one of those commandments slew me. Which one was it? Thou shalt not covet. The other things I can handle, the adultery, the stealing, the slander of another person's character. Check, 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 check. I do wonderfully. And I get down to that one that says, thou shalt not covet, which shifts from man's conduct to man's thought. And by that, he is slain. And so these are, again, just plans that are sinful. So sin of thought, heart that devises wicked plans. Three. Sins of speech. That seems inappropriate, doesn't it? That just what we say or what we think, God responds to all of that. And I would take the sins of speech and divide them into unofficial and official. Unofficial and official. 6:17b. A lying tongue. Is repugnant to God. Verse 19, I would put into a different or category, is a false witness. And that fits in the official category. False witness. And just to illustrate, each of those would be a lying tongue, would say, I did this and didn't. Official is when you do it on your tax report. You bear testimony to something that is false, and that's an official lie between the two. This would be out of court, unofficial. This would be in court. And the words in both cases bear that idea. Now, the sins of speech become very important in Proverbs, and let's trace them out before we close. 12:19, 21:6, and 26:28. So if it's here defined as repugnant, notice some other things about it. Chapter 12, verse 19. Interesting thing about what's false. 12:19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. And what he's saying is this: only truth has permanence. And if we engage in that which is not true, we engage in that which is not permanent. Truth tends to surface with time, doesn't it? That's every heart being exposed, is that I remember a man that's long since moved from here who's saying when he became a Christian, one of the most wonderful things in his business is, he said, after becoming a Christian, I didn't have the stress and strain of trying to remember what lie I last told to that customer. And it used to get so confusing because you would lie to the customer and then you forget the lie you told. And he said, it was wonderful to have all that strain out of my life. I just tell the truth to everybody. And that's much the thought that is involved in this. The word in verse 19 that probably would be best in English for official would be perjury. Four, and last category, sins of action. Sins of action. 617C. Hands that shed innocent blood. 18B. Feet that run rapidly to... feet that run rapidly to evil. And the idea of running rapidly means it's eager. And boy, don't we all have that in us? You know, you'll be talking about some other Christian who may have fallen into some particular sin, and we all say, I missed that. What did they do? And that's an eagerness to hear evil things. It's an eagerness to know about them. It's eagerness to hear the latest dirt, and that's always a tendency of the human heart. Finally, sins of influence. Five categories of sins. sense of influence. And that would be 19b. One who spreads strife among brothers. And the important thing to note there, whether or not what is spread is true is not the issue. The issue is it makes strife. Be it true or be it not true, it's not the issue. The point is what it produces. It produces strife among brothers. And we do that so often. Remember, very often in the Christian life, many of us only learn to sin more skillfully. So that what used to be gossip is, tell me what they did so I can pray for them. And some of us learn that skill, and we need to strip that off of stop the pious type of thing and simply say, it's dirt, I want to know dirt, so I can think less of them. That would be more honest than the other, perhaps. Okay, and we'll close with this. You got them? Sin of attitude, sin of thought, sins of speech, sins of action, and finally, sin of influence. Now the next one, and we do not have time now because we should be out of here, as I promised, by quarter till, and it's past that. Can you think of what one of the other things might be that's going to come up that is really repugnant to God? It's going to be very practical. We used to have a store named Marsh's up on Prospect at about 67th Street, and I was always sent to go to the store. And one of the things about the little store looked so nice, you never paid. You just made a tab, and at the end of the week, when you got a paycheck, you'd go in and pay. So you could send the kids off to pick up a loaf of bread, and that's okay. They don't have to pay for it. You're known in the community. You don't steal things. You're honest. And wow. I even remember to you when you could go to the bank and didn't have your checkbook and what was on the counter. Just a universal check. No address, no nothing on it. You just fill it out, and that's fine. Shows how we have really refined and advanced ourselves. But nonetheless, I remember my dad always, and they would measure. You'd get a pound of meat or 2 pounds of hamburger, whatever. And my dad always used to say, "Be sure when you buy at Marsh's or at the store." And they were honest people. It was kind of kidding. He says, "Be sure that the meat man keeps his thumb off the scales. Be sure he doesn't lay out the hamburger and at the side he's got his thumb adding up half a pound to the hamburger or something of that sort." That's going to be almost thematic about things that are repugnant to God. God, it is repugnant to have your thumb on a scale, to cheat, to be dishonest in dealings. And therefore, we'll have in chapter 11, chapter 20, we'll have an emphasis on relationship of seller and buyer. And say that the way we sell and buy, God notices, and He is really looks at abomination as somebody who puts their thumb on the scale. And let's just read it, and then we'll go. 11:1. We'll pick up with it. Well, I think this weekend. I don't know. 11:1. A false balance, and that's referring to scales. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. But a just weight is his delight. The Jews, as you would know, in their legalistic mentality, always developed everything to an extreme. And if you're to have a just weight, how much does dust weigh? Dust has weight, as a matter of fact. And is the word of God being obeyed if you didn't dust the scales before you weighed? And as you would know, the Pharisees developed it out into a routine of how you would give a just weight. And I read from the Talmud. The Talmud said, "The shopkeeper must wipe his measures twice a week." That would be the weight. If you got a 5 pound weight, clean it up 2 times because it might accumulate dust and therefore give a false balance. "The shopkeeper must wipe his measures twice a week, his weights once a week, and he scales after every weighing." And of course, that's there goes your legalism, as it always goes. You know, he'd wipe the scales and remind himself that I'm a righteous man. And then someone else would buy and he'd wipe the scales and he'd remind himself, I'm a righteous man. So we get to Romans 10.
What was the fault of Israel? They went about establishing their own righteousness and missed the righteousness of God. So that's the abuse of it, but that's typical Pharisaic thinking and the misuse of Scripture. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for the forcefulness of Proverbs. We're thankful that it does not let us by. We're thankful for the frank expression of your mind. You don't say, this is something I really don't care for. You say, it's an abomination. You say, it's repugnant to me. I detest it. I hate it. And you not only allow us to be convicted on the basis of actions, but you go right inside of our mind and going inside of our mind saying, I know what you think. I know your plans. You didn't execute them. You didn't put them down in paper. You never carry them out, but you thought them. That is an abomination to me. And therefore, we agree in full that the whole world stands guilty before you. And therefore, we recognize the only hope of fellowship with you is based on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And we're thankful that we do not have to come on the basis of our merit because we have none. And we're not barred because of our sins, though they are many. We can come on the basis of grace, thankful for Jesus Christ who paid it all, and in whom we rest and in whom we rejoice today. In Christ's name, amen.